remember Diane. She's just in a lot of pain today. And so they just went ahead and took her to the doctor. I think they have to go down to Gainesville, right? And she said she was just really suffering. And I know that she was due for an operation the 1st of January, but I think they're just going to try to get it done now, I hope, anyway. So let's remember them. They're traveling, probably even as we speak. And let's just bring them before the Lord. Father, I want to give you thanks for Dave and Diane and their family. And Lord, we hurt when they hurt. And Lord, we know that you love them. And we know that you're doing something good here. But we also know that you call upon us to unite and rally around each other and to bring our concerns and our cares to you. And so, Lord, you have stirred within our hearts a concern for Diane tonight. And, Lord, we bring her before you. And we ask that you would work your healing work. You are the great physician. And we acknowledge that tonight. And we entrust her in your arms. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 27, and we're probably not going to get very far tonight. We're going to be looking at, in particular, this little interjection of the great dragon Leviathan, oftentimes referred to as the twisted serpent. Why, at this particular point in time, is Isaiah bringing this name into the mix? Well, I believe what he's been saying all along is that there's a story being told, that God so loved man, and in his love for man, he created all these wonderful things. And creation of creation, he planted them in a garden. He put them in a garden, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and I want you to have all these things. Man then took the garden and turned it over to the twisted serpent. Was deceived, was lied to, and bought it hook, line, and sinker, because within his own heart he was prone to wander. And so it's as if in Isaiah he keeps taking us back to the garden. We see that not only intertwined within the pages, but in particular, certain passages just really jump out at you. And one in particular is Isaiah chapter 5, where God tells us, I planted this garden, and look what's happened. Look how it's overgrown, and look at the mess that we have. Now what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to burn the garden because there's no fruit. And so he literally levels the garden, but then he tells us, that within all of that burning, a righteous branch comes up. And his promise is, through the righteous branch will come a brand new way of life. And what we understand that righteous branch to be is the tree of life. And that tree of life, we believe, was the cross itself. But God, through all of this mayhem, through all of the sin, through all of the wandering away, God has so planned and so ordained that once everything is leveled, and in the process, man tries to build his own garden, except the only thing he can build really is a city. And he builds these walls, but it only brings heartache and pain and distress and chaos. And God says, we're just going to have to level the place. And so this is what he's been bringing us to this point all along. That when we come to 27, he's letting us know that there is a schemer behind it all. There is a force that's powerful behind it all. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this air. In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John chapter 5, he tells us that the evil one, the whole world lies under this power of the evil one. And he tells us that we're in what is called a domain of darkness, in the domain of darkness, which is the domain of obscurity. The twisted serpent has twisted everything, and nobody knows what is up and what is down. And this is why he states, you know, you call evil good and good evil. You t- turned everything upside down. The twisted serpent has done his work. And so he lets us know that there's this force that has infiltrated the world, and we have bought into that force. This is why he tells us that he's the God of this world, and that's why he specifically tells us don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are the things that he uses, the God of the world, uses to allure us into believing that which is false. So we're going to try to get a little bit of a picture here about this great, great beast, Leviathan, that is mentioned in particular now in chapter 27. And let's just read this one verse that he mentions in chapter 27, verse 1, in which he ultimately says, in that day he will punish Leviathan. Now let me just say this, that this verse, of course, precedes or comes after that which we just read. And what was just read in chapter 26 is that God is going to come in all of his glory. He is going to punish the world. And now we pick up in chapter 27, verse 1, and he's literally saying the dragon's on the run. The dragon is the one that has orchestrated all this thing, all these things of the world, and has brought all kinds of pain and sorrow. But he's on the run because I'm coming. Right? If you look at the end of verse 20 of chapter 26, come my people, enter your room, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place. For behold, the Lord is about to come out to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent. He's on the run. The Lord's coming out. Leviathan's running. We see the great power of God in doing this. I might mention that I believe that the King James translates that the crooked serpent, once again, the description of Leviathan, the word Leviathan actually refers to the twisted serpent. We're going to see how that comes into play. The very fact that he uses the word Leviathan is letting us know that we're up against a beast of proportions that is indescribable, something that you and I have never known. Psalms chapter 74 tells us that there is a beast called Leviathan, and seems to infer that this beast has heads, plural, which is pretty intense if you think about it. Job describes this beast, and we're just going to take a moment and look at some of the descriptions that Scripture gives us of the great beast. And so we're going to turn to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. And by the way, there's a reason for this, not just so that you know what Leviathan is all about, but there is a purpose to the descriptions. So we're going to turn to Job chapter 41 and see some of the reasoning behind the descriptions that are given to us. Chapter 41, God is demonstrating that he is the creator of great and mighty beings. And clearly, as you come to chapter 41 of Job, there is no greater created being that we see than Leviathan. And he begins to describe this tremendous beast of power. And we begin as he starts off in Job chapter 41 and verse 1. He says, and asks a question, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Go fishing and see how you do with Leviathan, he says. Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you with soft words? Kind of sportiness at this point. Will he make a covenant with you? Or will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as you would with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. You will be laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment or armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is tares. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. When he sneezes, flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath is kindles of coals and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty feared. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, nor the javelin. He regards iron like he would straw. Bronze is his rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out the threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. He makes waves for all you surfers. Would one think the deep to be gray-haired? Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. Verse 34 is a key verse. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's quite a description, isn't it? It's describing one of great power, one of great strength, but one of great pride. The promise of God is that he's going to bring Leviathan down to the dust. It's the same promise that he's been given to the city, as we've been reading. He tells the city. The city's going down. The unsalable city is going down to the dust. Those who are mighty in the city will go down to the dust. What was the promise of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent? From now on you will crawl on the dust. You who have held yourself up so high and mighty, you will go down to the dust. And we begin to see the great beast, the great pride of the beast. And in Isaiah chapter 14, really, the evil one is described as being the king of the city of Babylon. We've read it before, but if you turn with me in Isaiah chapter 14, we'll see the taunt of this great king of Babylon. It says this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4, "Take up the taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecutions. The whole earth is at rest and quiet now that the king of Babylon is destroyed." What is it telling us about the king of Babylon? Well, it's telling us that he goes around stirring the seas. He goes around causing havoc everywhere that he goes. It is the great curse, of course. If you look in as it goes in verse 12, we understand that it's talking about Lucifer himself. And we go into chapter 14 and verse 12. "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened to the nations. But you said in your heart, I'll ascend to the heaven." This is the beast of the pride, isn't it? "I will ascend to the heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I'll make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to where?" Sheol. Yeah, we're going to throw you even below that. to the recesses of the pit. The higher you exalt yourself, the lower you will go. And Lucifer, the beast, the great Leviathan, the great twisted serpent, is just a paragon of pride. He demonstrates for us what is the demise of those that will elevate themselves. And of course, that's been one of the great themes as we've looked through Isaiah, the pride of man, and the ones that begin to elevate themselves will ultimately be brought down low. That's the promise of God. Why would at this juncture he be referred to as Leviathan? Why bring him in as Leviathan? Why not describe him as Lucifer? Why describe him as the twisted serpent at this point? The great beast that is described in Job. Why use this description at this point? Why do you think he would interject at this? Well, because if you look in verse 2, he's going back to where?
The vineyard,
the garden. Going back to the garden. And it was in the garden that the twisted serpent came in. Now, I know that we oftentimes have our little drawings and our little pictures of maybe this harmless little looking snake in the tree or whatever, but at one time, the great glory of it, I don't know how large he was, but I know he wasn't crawling. And if the description is anywhere close, we have a picture of a magnificent, awe-inspiring, unmatched, supreme beast in the garden that has tremendous power, easily dissuading others, and extremely wise. Scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that I think the NAS describes him as subtle, but probably a better word would be sly. The woman says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he deceived me. Imagine that. He deceived you. He is the great beast. It is not, it should not be strange to us as we read in Revelation that there is a number that's going to be placed on man that will follow the evil one. It will be the number of the beast. Why use the term beast? Well, Genesis tells us in Genesis chapter 49 that man in his pomp, man in his arrogance is like the beast. I think Peter will describe it a little bit better for us, because by the time you come into 2 Peter, he says that in your sin and in your pride and in your arrogance, you become like unreasoning animals. Like beasts, right? And only doing those things which are instinctively good for your desires. Once again, animals crave, they desire, and they just go and get what they want. It's within them. The one thing that should separate the man from the animal is that we can be affectionate towards, even when we have what seemingly might be a natural inclination towards something. Hopefully we can suppress that for that which is good to that which would minister. And if we have the Spirit of God within us, then we can. God has called us to greater things, but certainly not to be a beast. The arrogance of man causes us to become like the beast. And this is one of the reasons why, the great description. It says, in this day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And once again, let me just interject. There are two words that are describing this great beast. One is Leviathan, which seems to infer twisted. The other is serpent. Anybody have any idea what this word serpent has to do with? Well, it has to do with his cunning. The word itself has an onomatopoetic sense to it, and that is that it sounds like what it's supposed to be referring to. And it has a kind of hissing sound. It has kind of a hissing noise, a snake noise, a snake hissing. It is the same word that's used for the conjurers of spirits, for those that you would go and have your palm read that whisper, those that call up the dead, those that are sorcerers, the whisperers, the conjurers. And all you have to do is just do a little whispering, and you usually get people's attention. And if you start whispering enough, you'll get everybody's attention. Because there's something attractive about that secret that nobody else knows. And it reveals just how sly he is, isn't it? He deceived me. The fact that the word serpent is intertwined with twisted is telling us that he really is quite a conjurer himself. And he's really good at it. The tendency is to think that we can't be fooled. We're really intelligent. No beast is going to fool me. But he's pretty sharp. Corinthians is probably one of the greatest books that remind us of just how smart he is and how easily deceived we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses the whole scenario of the woman in the garden in particular to help us come to terms with just how easily we are deceived. And the way that he deceives, we're going to talk about this, how he deceives it, because the two words, Leviathan, twisted, and whisperer, conjurer, sorcerer, is just really accentuating how powerful and how clever he is in the way that he works. There is a God of this world working. God is wanting us to know this. And there's a battle that he has for his people. There's a war going on. We get kind of complacent and we think, well, no, I can't be fooled and there's no real battle going on. But there is. And that's part of the lie too. But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, I think it just really nails just how clever he is. Because we go back to the garden and we say, well, you know, why did Eve fall for this? Well, first of all, I'm pretty sure that he whispered to her. I don't want to get chauvinistic here. But all you have to do is put some secret on the cover of a magazine and see how many women buy that. They call them gossip magazines. The whole whisper deal is very attractive. Just something about it. If you know something that nobody, and this is why, let me just say this, this is why Gnosticism is so powerful within the church. That when a group of people say, I have a secret about God that nobody else knows, or I have a power about God, or as Colossians will talk about, I see visions that nobody else sees. Oh, how attractive that is. And if people are just naturally drawn to that. Oh, you've had a spiritual experience that nobody else has? Tell us about it. Well, I don't know. You know, do you have the code word to come in, or do you know the secret? You know, and we start passing our secret bug club things. The point of the matter is that it works in very deceitfully. But 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 in particular, he nails it. He says this. I am surprised that you are so deceived. Like the woman in the garden, he gives us the example. And his statement is this. That you're drawn away from the simplicity of your faith. Now that one little phrase, drawn away from the simplicity of your faith, so quickly drawn away from the simplicity of your faith. Turn there with me. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from what? Simplicity and purity of the devotion of Christ. You know, that's just a subtle thing, isn't it? Give your life to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you. Trust in Him. Give your life to Him. Surrender. That's it? There's got to be something else. So what we do is we add on things. We force people to get higher degrees. We push that they know deeper secrets. This can't be it. Every year we come out with something new to know God a little bit better. That's so subtle, isn't it? And it's oftentimes found in churches. A new way to worship God. Immediately, some bell should go off in your head. A new way to worship God? I thought it was the simplicity of coming in the garden and have a relationship with God. I thought that's what it was. Oh, no. That just shows how naive you are. God has many deep things for you. Well, He does. But it's His Spirit that reveals through the relationship of Jesus Christ. Simplicity of devotion. Martha was so busy doing so many things, and Mary's just sitting at His feet. And how complicated life really is, as Martha would explain it to her. But how really simple God has for us, that simplicity of life, just at His feet and talking with Him. How many problems would just melt away if we would spend time at His feet? It's got to be more complicated than that, doesn't it? That's a lot of the lie, isn't it? Well, so how does He trick us? Well, Ezekiel, if you'll turn with me, will give us a picture of Lucifer himself in his glorious days in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 segues from the king of Tyre into Lucifer. The king was a king of great pride, of great arrogance, of great wealth. And this then goes into the description of Satan, how he was given so much and yet how he abused it. We'll pick up in verse 12, in which it begins to talk about Lucifer himself. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, I know most of the models think that they're there, but you know, I could just imagine real perfection. Could you imagine? Perfect in beauty. That's literally saying it's not anything more pleasing to the eyes than this one. You were in Eden. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. That alone would attract a woman. All right. And he begins to mention them, right? Every precious stone was on your covering. Ruby, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. Can you imagine light streaming through this being? And how glorious he was. It ends, the paragraph ends in verse, the sentence ends in verse 13 with the workmanship, and the way it reads in the NAS, the gold and the workmanship of your settings and your sockets, but actually both of these words are used for musical instruments. One is the tambourine and the other is the flute or the pipes, which seems to be telling us that he was very much a part of the orchestration in the heavens. It says in verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Now the word there is referring to, he's a guardian. He was the one that, as it were, surrounded, protected. He was the protector. Oftentimes the word literally means a fence or a hedge around or a wall around. He was the one that was the guardian. The cherub in the garden was sent there to guard. So the word cherub oftentimes is in reference to the ones who guard. and I placed you there. And you were there on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I don't want to stretch too far on this, but clearly fire represents a passion. It also represents judgment. And we see that with God, and we see that all the way through Scripture. Stones will not only refer to that which is steadfast, but will also be used, actually this particular word will be used for tablets. Suffice it to say, I'm just going to leave it there. I'll bring that in a little bit later on. Verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness, or you can put in there deviation, or you can put in there twistedness, was found in you. By the abundance of what? What caused them to be twisted? Okay, now I want to stop right here. Christmas time. It's easy to get into merchandising. The word merchandise is the word here. You were a merchandiser. You were a trafficker. You were a trader. You were a businessman. All those words are fit in here. And it seems like, if I understand this, by the abundance of the accumulation that he acquired, that what happened? What was the result? Unrighteousness was found in him, and what happened internally? Filled with violence. People think that the more that they get, and the more that they acquire, and the more that they, you know, possess, that just what, makes them a better person. It seems to fill their heart with cruelty. Because before long, you diminish people to get things, to get possessions. And there is a hostility that comes. This is the great misnomer of Christmas. We want to do our children a favor. We want to show them a love. So we just, what? Drown them in stuff? And by drowning them in stuff, they're going to be, what? More grateful? They're going to be kinder to people? Don't you think it's ironic that the children that have far less seem to be more generous and more happy than those that are overindulged during this time of year? That the ones that are overindulged become very cruel and almost heartless? Well, it's no mistake, by the abundance of your accumulation of merchandise, inside you were filled with violence, with cruelty, and you sinned. Therefore, when we say that he sinned because of this, how did he sin? Does anybody know?
Tried to elevate himself.
Pride and arrogance. So the thing about accumulating, you never can get enough. So it's never enough. It doesn't matter how grand your position is, it's not enough. So finally he wants, I want that seat. It's never enough. You can never get enough. You're not going to get satisfied. The kids aren't going to be happy because they get more. It's never going to be enough. And you sin. Therefore I've cast you as profane. More specifically, you're not anything like me. You need to leave. You have a question? Did you have a question, Connie? Were you going to say something? Right. That's what it's about. Yep. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up. Why? You know, for all of us that aren't beautiful, it's a blessing. For all of us that are, we'll pray for you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. What in the world is he talking about? You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor.
Fire service. He could spout the books left and right. When he got to the fire, right, he could, that's what he did. Mm-hmm. He couldn't have directed at a fire if you paid him.
So what corrupts? What was corrupting here? Pardon me? How was his wisdom corrupted?
Well, I think of that as by his splendor. It says reason of his splendor, but I think of us as Christians and
The word corrupted here is intentionally. It's actually implied was an intentional corruption. So he intentionally corrupted his wisdom. Why would he intentionally corrupt his wisdom?
Go back to 13, our wisdom. Right? It says his covering was a precious stone, ruby dove, right? He thought he was so beautiful. I mean, if you had a vest that was made from rubies and topaz and diamonds and you know, what would you think?
You do look pretty good tonight. You're going to say something.
I think it shows that he probably was using his wisdom not to help people, but to bring them down and to lift himself up.
Right.
With a pride and arrogance.
He began to take your splendor and your beauty and manipulate through it. Is exactly what he did in the garden. Once again, why do you think that he was attracted to him? Mm-hmm. You know, if you get the picture of some snake in the grass, you know, why is he even been talking? No. The beauty and splendor is alluring her. And he's taken that which God had given him as a great blessing and used it and twisted it to accumulate more because he's never satisfied. He wants this earth. He wants the things of this earth. It's not yours, it's mine. And he begins to corrupt. He uses everything that he... This is why Scripture tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He allures. And then he takes that and he twists all wisdom. Yes. Because he thinks he deserves it. But by reason of his splendor, he deserves it. There's no one more beautiful than him. I deserve it.
Right.
I deserve it. The reason of his pride. I mean, why do we get so angry when we have to wait for something? By George, we deserve better. Why? Why are you better? Why do we deserve better? We just do. Because we're, I don't know, however we describe ourselves, as being so much better than somebody else.
No, I didn't actually.
Well, we need to wait on him. We need to wait on him. We need to wait on him, but we don't, do we? Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 gives the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And he looks out over his whole kingdom and he says, this is because of my glory. What does God do? immediately strikes him as a beast. Why? Because man in his arrogance is like a beast, and his pomp is like the beast. There is a passage in Acts in which we see Herod, and he's wearing his marvelous garb. It's in Acts chapter 12, I think, verse 22 and 23, and he's in his marvelous garb, and the sun just hits him perfectly, and those that are around him go, "He's a god!" And he does not give glory to God. And what happens? God strikes him with worms, and worms begin to eat him alive at that moment. You ought to read Acts. There's a lot of good stories in there. But it reveals once again how much God hates this pride. Because it's that very pride that begins to work into our lives. It's the part of the God of this world that he's trying to keep us from. That twisted serpent is working overtime to destroy God's people. He is working in deceiving. And he's also, I would say, hard after God's people. And there's a good example of this. If you go right across the page in Ezekiel chapter 29, it says in verse 3, it says, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord," this is chapter 29 of Ezekiel, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." How's the rest of that go? I think if we go back to Isaiah 27, it says this about the Leviathan. "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Oftentimes is described as the seas, as if he hops in the seas. Why describe him as the dragon who lives in the sea? Why describe him as such? Because the sea throughout Scripture always refers to that place that's tumultuous, easily swayed, easily manipulated, easily moved. Look behind him, you'll see the quake that he makes. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57, and by the way, keep your finger in Ezekiel 29. If you look with me in Isaiah 57 and 59, but if you look at the end of 57, it reminds us that the wicked are like, verse 20, what? "For it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says the Lord, my God, for the wicked." Look at the end of chapter 59, we'll pick up in verse 7. "Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways." It sounds like Leviathan's been here. "They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked or twisted. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." The world would like to say, "We're gonna make the world a peaceful place." You're not gonna make the world a peaceful place. You don't know what right is. You don't know what the right thing to do is. The God of this world is forming the path of this world, and we're walking in it. We're following him. And destruction and mayhem is behind us because we follow his path. This is why it says in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Get us out of this world of darkness, it's causing us to stumble, and we're in the domain of darkness and we're in obscurity. We don't know what we're doing, and we're causing harm everywhere we go. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 29, we understand that there's this monster that was a part of Egypt. Now, here again, let me just say this, I'll just say this, and we'll just let it suffice. There is so much that I don't know about the interplaying of Leviathan and the devil. I'm just going to let that be said. But I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says about it. Obviously, this great monster was a threat to the children of Israel. Obviously, Egypt, which as we'll see in Scripture, is also referred to as Rahab. Rahab is another name for the arrogant one, as the prostitute, so to speak, but the one that was arrogant in her beauty. And so he refers to Pharaoh as Rahab. This Isaiah 51, verse 9. In fact, we'll turn there in just a minute. But in Ezekiel chapter 29, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that he said, My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. And then he begins to talk about, I'm going to bring you out, O monster that's in there. That there was a battle going on for the children of Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah 51. I bet you didn't know we were going here this week. It says in verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Now, who is this Rahab again? Well, go back to Isaiah 30. You're going to have to do some cross-referencing with me. And we'll pick up in verse 7. "Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her," what? "Rahab, who has been exterminated." Who are we talking about? Rahab. Who's the dragon that he pierced? Well, I want you to go back to Isaiah 51. "Awake, wake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake in these days of old and generations long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces?" When did he do that? "Who pierced the dragon?" When did he do that? Well, we're not finished reading, are we? "Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" Could it have been that the evil one was even going after the children of Israel as they were parting the sea? Could it have been that God was rescuing them even then? That there's been a battle for them all along? Even the picture of Egypt and the warriors coming after them was actually being inspired and moved by a greater force, a demonic force. Could it be that the prince of the power of this air is moving powers and nations against God's people? It is exactly true. And it is summarized in Revelation. Read with me in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "There was a great sign. It's appeared in heaven. It was a woman clothed with the sun." I'm going to let you know ahead of time, the woman is Israel. You'll see this is it's explained in the passage. "A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet." By the way, the moon under her feet is referring to the fact that God had them celebrate feast, and all the feasts were according to the new moon. And it was God's blessing them in their harvest. So God has given the sun and he's given the moon for her benefit. He's given the blessings of the cosmos for God's people. And on her head she had a crown, and how many stars do you think she had on it? 12. "And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, complete power, majesty. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, threw them onto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We read about that in Matthew. Of course, Herod trying to destroy the child. There is a greater force at work trying to kill the child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was and who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman then fled in the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. 3.5 years, the time at the end of the great tribulation. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I heard the loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of the brethren, who has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. The great accuser. All right. Satan works. He's sly. He's tricky. You think you're on the opposite side, and you find yourself fighting with him. Not unlike David. He thinks he's fighting for the right thing, and he finds himself fighting for the Philistines. It doesn't take much for us to find ourselves in the fight, on the side of Satan. How does he work? Well, he tricks you. How does he trick you? Well, one way he tricks you is possibly with music. If he can get you humming something, before long, you're singing the words. I thought it was funny that, you know, when I was a young person, that some of the songs I found myself singing, I'm going, what am I singing? I didn't even know what I was singing, you know. And some of the words you really can't make out until you finally sit down and maybe even read them. But music has a way to allure us into saying things or singing things or putting things in our mind that never should have been there. You put something in a quick little ditty, it's real easy to get it a part of your life. The accumulation of stuff is one of the ways that he works. You find yourself in these holidays getting angry. It never ceases to amaze me how many stampedes we hear about during the holidays and how people are trampled. And there's no reason for this. You're going to get a discount on one day. You're going to save 10% more on one day out of the year. Give up the 10%. Let it go. Not worth it. I don't know why people, and they're saying they're doing it for the spirit of Christmas, but then they're trampling over everybody and they're hating everybody and everybody's mean to one another. Just stay out of those places. It's part of twisting this whole season. It's twisting this whole season to mean something that it has. It's just the opposite of what the season is about. Just the total opposite of what to see, and how subtle it is that we find ourselves sucked into it. I mean, we get so mad over the fact that somebody doesn't put up a Christmas tree. Why are we so infatuated with a Christmas tree? Why don't you just proclaim Christ? See? It's real easy to get sucked into that, and that is very much a part of it. The beauty and all the glitz and the glamour are very much a part of how he deceives us. And you can get yourself caught into those kind of things. I know some folks that just love to hear beautiful Christmas music and the beauty of the Christmas music, and oftentimes sung by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I can't listen to that. I don't care how good they sound. I don't care how on pitch they are. They're not representing Jesus Christ as God. How can they? What gives them the right to sing the praises of Jesus Christ? When they deny the deity, they deny that Jesus is God. What gives them the right to do that? I can't listen to them. I don't care how good they sound. See? But how subtle it is under the guise of. But you know the greatest subtlety of this whole thing? And I don't know if you have seen this as we've gone in, but did you know where Satan resided in heaven, don't you? In the fire. With the stones. With the tablets. He's the lawyer. There's nobody who knows the law better than Satan. This is why when he tempts the Lord, he quotes the law. I mean, he knows the law. Did you know it was the angels that ordained the law? Did you know that? Take a moment. I know I'm running out of time, but take a moment and look with me to Galatians. This is what you get when you close your Bibles too early. Galatians chapter 3. By the way, Stephen will also make mention of this, and the writer of Hebrews. And we won't turn to all the passages dealing with this. But in Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made." If you drop on down to verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept custody, we were guarded by the law." Is what he's talking about. We had a guardian. You mean like a cherub that guards? Yeah, a guardian. Of what? The law. The reason that Satan is so good at accusing is because he's a lawyer. And he knows the law better than you do. And he can use it a lot better than you can. And he knows exactly every single sin you do according to the law, every infraction that you do. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees, Jesus oftentimes referred to the Pharisees as followers of Satan. Because they were constantly accusing. Now let me just say this. During the holidays, it's real easy to become accusatory of one another. To look at the church and become accusatory. To find ourselves tearing down rather than building up. God has called us to build up the body of Christ. There's nowhere in Scripture that I can read where we are called to tear down the church. No. No place. I mean, if you can find it, let me know. And how subtle it is. Even when you correct, he says, watch out. You know, 2 Corinthians, very strong. He talks about a brother that, you know, the church corrected, and he says, now back off. He said, because he's starting to lose heart. And his statement is, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. How subtle that is. Oh, we're doing it for God. You know, we're carrying a banner for God. And Satan goes, right on, brother. You're fighting with me on this one. And we become the accuser of the brother. How subtle it is. And of all places to find it in the church. But that's how he infiltrates. He's an angel of light. And there's a warfare going on. God ultimately is telling us in Revelation, it's a personal warfare. He's after my kid. He's after my children. He's after my people. I take this personally. And he says, that's why I'm so angry in heaven. Because the evil one is twisting everything and he's distorting everything. So let me just say this, and I think one of the great themes of Isaiah is get on your knees, get humble, get simple with God. Don't overcomplicate this message. You find yourself getting angry, upset, uptight during these holidays. What's the problem? Somebody's complicated your life because the simplicity and the purity of my gospel is very free. The Lord will free you. So there's a battle going on. Father, I want to give you thanks for freeing us and for rescuing us in this day and age in which we realize that the battle continues to go until the day that you finally defeat all enemies, even the final one, which is the enemy of death. We can hardly wait till every eye is dried and by you yourself. And Lord, we know that the only way that evil is going to be defeated is by your Spirit living through us. And so, Father, we decide to do that which is good. And we see the evil one being defeated by your power as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Lord, we're fighting in a battle. Now, strengthen us, we pray, in your name. Amen.